The reading is on page 392 in the Church Bibles, page 392, Psalm 24. Of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
Thanks, Stu. Would you like to be reminded of the great truth that you need to convey to a friend at work who's shown a glimmer of interest in the gospel? Would you love to have a way to get across the essential truths of the message of the gospel that doesn't leave you struggling to remember pictures and verses and linking words? All of which are good things, by the way, and I don't want to undermine any efforts made in that area. But it's good to have a variety of means to convey the gospel to people. Well, remembering Psalm 24 just might be one to add to your armory. You have your Bible in your hand, you're on a train, the person sitting near you puts down their gadget long enough to catch your eye and they smile at you. So you start up a conversation. Before long they're interested in what you're reading. It turns out it's a Bible. That doesn't put them off. And you manage to provide a way in the conversation that might go something like, would you like to know what Christianity is all about? There's a psalm I could show you. It's called Psalm 24, and here it is. Perhaps from previous experience, you've got lists of important things running through your mind that you know you need to be communicating when you want to convey the gospel. Two Ways to Live has got six boxes with six pictures and all the verses that go with it. There's the 4 points presentation. You heard of that? Creation at the beginning. A cross as its sort of an X cross to show judgment on sin as its second box. And then it has a heart to show God's love for us as its third box, and then it has a question mark. What's your response going to be? What are you going to include in your presentation? Well, Psalm 25 perhaps is the ancient gospel tract that people would have whipped out of their pocket on their chariot when they were sat next to someone who caught their eye. Turn to Psalm 74 and say, this is a psalm written by David, the king of Israel, about 900 BC. He wanted people to know God and to be ready for his coming. And this psalm or song is a way of his doing it. What does it say? Well, it says three things. How big God is, verse 1 and 2. How holy God is, verse 3 to 6. And finally, how mighty he is. So here's his gospel conversation. You need to know how big God is. Verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. What he's saying is God is the first cause, the one who owns everything that exists because he stands behind it all as its creator. Verse 1, the vastness of the oceans, the deserts, the height of the world's mountain ranges, the variety and beauty of its forests and islands, they are his because he made them. Perhaps you look with pleasure on a garden you've had some success in taming. or a patio you laid, or a shed you built, or a more artistic creation. It's the work of your hands. You made it. You own it. Well, that's the picture that David is painting here. God made it. And he filled the place he made as well. All who live in it are his. Why? For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. And if you're thinking of building a shed or a patio, founding it on a sea sounds dodgy. A bit too unstable. So what's going on here? Well, seas and waters are a metaphor for chaos in the Bible. So to say that God made everything on the seas and on the waters is to say he made things and established order out of chaos. Not everyone I know, but most have got a sense of satisfaction about looking at that garden that they tamed, or at least looks like it for a day or two before the weeds to grow. And they enjoy that. The sense of bringing order out of chaos that lots of people feel is simply a reflection of the image of God that's in us, his creatures as well. We like order because we're God's handiwork and we reflect him. Most of you, I trust, recognize something good about coming home at the end of a good day's work, a job well done, a fair day's effort, goals achieved. Now, all of work could tend to be bringing order out of chaos. Again, that's us, God's handiwork reflecting our maker. And interestingly, David limits his description of God to the earth and all that's in it. But if we go back to the beginning, Genesis, it's not just the earth, it's the heavens and everything in them. He also made the stars. The vastness of God's creation is set before us. God said, "Let there be light," and there was. He formed and filled the earth. It was good, Genesis tells us. There's also the sense not just of making, but also of sustaining. He established it, is what our words say, but others have, he continues to maintain it, or he sustains it. Now, starting something's easy often, but keeping it going is a whole other thing. Well, all this matters. The God we know exercises worldwide sovereignty. He's imposed on it and maintains an order upon his creation that goes a long way in allowing us to live in his world without ultimate fear. There isn't a person or a plan that is off God's agenda. It's all under his rule. God isn't surprised by a Nobel Prize winner or a terrorist. He's not blind to an infidelity in any marriage or any single unseen kindness. God made it all, he owns it all, he knows it all. It's his. He is that big. I wonder, do you have space in your worldview for the God who not only made the world you live in, but handcrafted you, yourself, and the place you live, and the people you live among? Surely, knowing that fact, and living in the light of it, has got to put a stop to some of the selfishness that we take for granted. Some of the secret and shameful behaviour that we sanction just because it's the way the world lives. God is that big. He's made his world stable. And that should bring to mind verses in the New Testament like Colossians 1 verse 7. He, Christ, is before all things. And in him, not by random chance, everything holds together. Or Hebrews 1 verse 3, which assures us that Jesus is continually upholding all things by the word of his power. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The Son of God is providing the glue that holds the universe together. He's built an order and cohesion into creation. Now, if you've got a question mark in your mind, what about hurricanes? What about terrorism? Well, it doesn't mean that those things won't happen. They may well happen. But it does mean the promise of Genesis 8, verse 21 and 22 is sure. I will not flood the earth again in this way. There is a general predictability to the created world that means science and being sane are possible. There's a steadiness about God's creation upon which we can depend. You don't have to be anxious in God's world. He is that big. The universe is held, I read in one commentary, in a nail-scarred hand. And therefore you don't need to go crazy. Rather worship. God is that big. And if God being big hasn't got your attention, David's next stanza might grab it. Know that God is holy. Look at verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hand and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he'll receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. We're led to the Lord's hill to consider the marvellous possibility of approaching God. This is the God who made everything. God isn't only awesome, verse 1 and 2, he's approachable, verse 3 to 6. He's cosmic and congregational. And verse 3 points us to Jerusalem and the temple in which King David saw the Ark of the Covenant installed, the most holy place. And some may immediately ask, what was so special about that place? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Why would God see fit to have his almighty bigness tied down into one backwater? Surely the God of all the earth and everything in it wouldn't deign to be so limited and bottled up. And you have a point. But if it didn't bother God to do what he did in Jerusalem, we begin to see God's bent, the bent to his nature. And we won't therefore be so surprised when we read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Marvelous that God would come down to earth as a human being and limit himself in that kind of way, much as he did in Jerusalem. There is a criteria for approaching God, however. Those who come to God's holy place must share in that holiness. Do you see that? Verse 4 gives a thumbnail sketch of that kind of holiness. A worshipper coming to God should be one with clean hands and a pure heart, and who doesn't think he can go walking casually into God's presence, no matter what bag of beliefs he holds. This is the great King's presence we are talking about. Hands refer to deeds and actions. Our pattern of life needs to be free from charges of wrong or inconsistency. Is yours? Our hearts matter as well. What we are on the inside concerns God. A divided soul is forbidden entry. That is one given over to whatever idol or idols would have our worship that is not the Lord. There can be no divided affections. It is to Yahweh alone that the allegiance of the one who approaches God must be given. What about what a person says? Verse 4. He doesn't swear by what is false. His speech must have complete integrity. So your actions, your heart, your words, they all need to be clean for you to approach God. How are you feeling about that? If you've got any sensitivity of conscience, you should want to throw your hands in the air in despair of ever coming into the King's presence, if that is the criteria. But I trust you know you needn't do that, because to despair would be to forget that what the Lord requires of us, he also provides us with. Both the Israelite back then and us now can answer the despairing person who thinks, I'm not fit to go into God's presence. What God wants from us, he has supplied us with. An Israelite would turn to Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for your life. It's a great verse. There is a way back, with clean hands and a pure heart and truthful speech, and that is through the atoning blood of the sacrifice that covers it all. The Christian person needn't go back to the model, but to the real thing. We are driven to 1 John 1:7. The blood that keeps on cleansing us from sin. So what does verse 4 do then? I read it, and I shouldn't turn away from God's holy hill, but it should bring me to an awareness of my unfitness for God's presence in my own strength. And then to a longing for, and once received, a thankfulness for the restoration that God has provided. I need to repent and be restored to approach God. And that is a great thing to happen to us. People who look in at Christianity from the outside imagine that being brought as low as to admit that they need to be forgiven for their sin, that's just an indignity too far. A place I'm not willing to go. I am fine. In fact, I'm a lot better than most people. That's their settled position. But to those who look back out at them from the other side of the door, from inside the holy place, they see that their own humbling happened, and they recognize it as the only door that was open for them, and they'll be forever grateful that God would provide any door at all for them to approach his presence. God is big. God is holy. Thirdly, know that the Lord is mighty. Verse 7 to 10. Twice David mentions gates and ancient doors in verse 7 and 9. Pictures them lifting up their heads at the entry through those gates of someone almighty and glorious who is about to enter through them. This is the King of Glory, verse 8. And verse 10. What is he like then, this King? He's coming. So who is he, is the question that's left begging. The answer is, he is the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, verse 8. And verse 10, he is the Lord Almighty. Which you might not know means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. This is the general in command of millions of troops. He is the King of Glory. This king who is coming is a fighter. And he is just what we need if the Christian life is full of combat and conflict. And who would say it isn't? Christ's servants do get beaten up and bloodied on a regular basis. Maybe not physically, but emotionally, certainly. Fierce temptation seems to threaten all around. Our enemy, the devil, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. We need to be wearing the full armor of God. We have a battle against the spiritual forces of this dark world every day. So who do we need? We need the Lord Almighty, the King of armies, the glorious King of Glory. Is he good to know? Surely yes. It should be heartening to know that throughout history, the Lord has never ceased to be a warrior. He's, of course, glorious in all our circumstances, be they afflictions or conflicts or just the mundane routines of life. But his being mighty in battle shows that his nature is adapted to our need. God isn't just the God of quiet moments in church. He's the God of the rough and tumble of life in much louder, noisier environments. He's not just God of church, but he's God of the trenches and the foxholes. So let's be very careful as we present Jesus, not to portray him as meek and mild, and to forget that he is head of the armies, the conquering king. Jesus is the King of Glory, and he will come as a warrior in the end. Let's give thanks and praise that he also comes in the midst of our troubles, to bash to bits the chains and handcuffs of the enemy, to take up a sword for his weary and crushed people. We'll have no comfort at all if the king we worship is a wimp who smells of hand cream and hair products. No, we have solace in our defender who is with us in the thick of battle. So what is this psalm? It's a reminder to us that God is big, that he is holy, and that he is mighty. Those are great truths to strengthen us for the week ahead. But there's one final fact that everyone must take note of. That is the fact that he is coming. It is an extra thrust to our evangelistic endeavor. If you're battling whether to start that conversation with someone on the train and talk about Jesus, remember he's coming. If you care about your friends and family that they might not die at the wrong end of his sword, then speak up. Tell them about God being huge and mighty and holy and on his way. Psalm 24, with reference, of course, to the sacrificial work of the King for us on the cross, is the key that will throw open the doors to the holy place for all who will come to him in repentance and faith. Perhaps you could think for a minute, which of those three aspects of God's character do you not treasure enough? And perhaps read over Psalm 24 again and think, could I use this to point people to my God who is big and holy and mighty and coming? Let me leave you for a moment, a minute or so, to do that. And then I'll invite some questions. Has anyone got anything by way of application or question they'd like to ask? We find this often a useful thing that we do at the end of the sermon. Often clarifies things that I've messed up. So please feel free to stick a hand in the air if you've got a question. Andrew.
Twice he says in verses 7 and 9, be lifted up, O ancient doors, the King of Glory, that the King of Glory may come in. And again, verse 9, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. You didn't really comment on that. What does he mean? Surely that God is mighty, he's coming anyway.
Yeah, he is. And it may be, although this is entirely guesswork, this is a Psalm of David, something that he wrote at the point at which the Ark of the Covenant was brought in and installed in the temple. So maybe this is a moment when he wanted everybody to recognize God symbolically in the Ark of the Covenant was coming to his holy place, and he wanted everybody and all the doors and everything thrown open. The King of Glory was coming. I don't know if that's the case. There's metaphor, there's symbolism going on here. Lift up your heads, lift up you gates, you ancient doors, things that have been shut for centuries. God is coming. I think it points forward to us. Look, God is huge. He is holy. He is mighty. And he is coming. Be ready. It feels like that's the strength of it. Okay. The point in Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. When you open the door, I will come in. Let me pray for us before we sing some. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for a shallow or small view of you and a puny understanding of what you are able to achieve and what we dare to pray even. Please restore us to a grander understanding of you and your purposes in the world. And may the urgency of your coming be something that spurs us on to hold up this King of Glory to others. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.